Father in heaven, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Father, as you open Lydia's heart that she might believe the words that Paul was preaching, open our hearts, appoint us to the day of salvation, so that we too may hear the words of life and live. Give us your Spirit this morning, that we may see the glorious things that you have spoken. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the days of the Reformation, a controversy broke out in Germany shortly after Luther went into hiding in Wartburg. Three priests had decided to marry, which meant that they would have to deny their vows of celibacy they had taken before God. This set off sparks of controversy and debate throughout the whole church, causing even Luther to come out of hiding for a short time, risking his own life. While others in Wittenberg, including Karlstadt and Melanchthon, readily agreed with the priest's decision to retract their vows of celibacy, their arguments for doing so were not sufficiently biblical for Luther to concur. So toward the end of that year, Luther penned a new work entitled The Judgment of Martin Luther on Monastic Vows, in which he wrote not a theological, persuasive argumentation, but he wrote pastorally to those who were leaving the monastery or thinking about leaving, but because their sensitive conscience was struggling with denying their vows, they struggled with their decision. So Luther argued that those who are ready to revoke their vows should do so with a clear conscience before God, because the vows of the monastery or the priesthood, at least as they were currently practiced, were opposed to the gospel and contrary to the Word of God. With a sarcastic tone, Luther suggested that the real intent of the monastic vows should go like this. Look, O God, I vow to Thee that I no longer want to be a Christian. I revoke the vow made in my baptism and will no longer depend on Christ or live in Him. All these things are useless and outdated. I vow to Thee, however, a new and better vow, better than Christ and other than Christ, that is, to live by my own works of chastity, obedience, poverty, and by this entire rule. For by these works I shall be justified and saved, and will help others toward righteousness and salvation. While it is controversial today in New Testament studies to suggest that the Judaism of the Second Temple period, or the Judaism of Jesus' day, was anything like the works righteousness which Luther opposed during the Reformation, the seven woes of Jesus here in Luke's Gospel might cause us to be more cautious to throwing out that suggestion altogether. Clearly, Jesus sees the Pharisees and the scribes as standing in the way. They have become an obstacle, a hindrance for thousands of Jews from rightly hearing the Word of God, who happens to be standing in their midst. Now, it's because they have become an obstacle to God's children that Jesus now pronounces the seven woes upon the religious leadership from Jerusalem. But you'll remember that Jesus has just called the entire generation a wicked, evil generation. Now, this is not the first time we've encountered this word woe in Luke's gospel. And though it appears to be out of place for a work known as good news, we will soon see that it is absolutely essential if the story of Jesus Christ is going to be good news. The word woe is much more than just an expression of grief or regret or misfortune. When used in the Bible as an oracle or an authoritative pronouncement of one of God's prophets, It is the way the prophet marks the seriousness of impending doom, condemnation, and the wrath of Almighty God. Woe is a warning of what is about to happen. We hear this, for instance, when God's final judgment is about to fall upon sinful mankind. The Apostle John writes, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the next three angels." He's nearing the end. There's been four blasts. There's three to come. And he says, "Woe, woe, woe." A threefold oracle of woe, of judgment. A terrible sound for anyone to hear as they are about to receive the judgment of God. In fact, there might not be anything as terrifying for the ears of man to bear except a sevenfold oracle of woe, which is now pronounced by Jesus upon the leadership in Israel's last days. The context of our passage this morning is very important. Jesus has just rebuked this present generation, those surrounding him, the Jews to whom he had come, as a wicked and evil generation because they were acting like their fathers in the wilderness who perished because rather than trusting in God's word, they put God to the test. But now the greater revelation of God has come. The last days has appeared. And God has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus. So Jesus says, "What do you think is going to happen to this generation?" The greater revelation has come. Therefore, this present generation will now experience the greater condemnation because of what they've done to God's Son. Notice what Jesus said in verses 31 and 32 of our passage. He says, "The Queen of the South." And the idea here is that she had enough common sense. She had enough wisdom. But God was the one that gave her wisdom. "A Gentile, a Queen of Sheba, will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is in your midst. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in judgment and condemn them because at least they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." You could hear Jesus if he were to say to you this morning, "You've had 2,000 years of this preaching. You have churches on every corner. You have a Bible in every pew, a Bible in every home. The Holy Spirit has been teaching you these things for thousands of years. And yet you will fail to hear His word this day. What do you think will happen to you on the day of judgment?" America has been given so many opportunities to hear the gospel and to blow so much dust off their Bibles it fills the whole room with muck and mire. Jesus tells a beautiful parable about this kind of rebellion in the hearts of those who heard Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 20 for a moment. You really need to read this with me. It's going to be important not only to hear it now, but to hear it in preparation for what we're about to say. You know the parable well. It's a terrible parable. It breaks your heart every time you have to read it. Jesus is talking to the people and he says this parable. "A man planted a vineyard," verse 9, we're in chapter 20, verse 9. "A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. And went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard." All this is very common. This all makes sense. So what do the vine growers do? They've been able to rent out the vineyard. They've had these blessings given to them. They should overflow with joy to be able to give some of their produce to the vine owner. What do they do when the slave arrives? They beat him. And they send him away empty-handed. And so the vine owner, the owner of the vineyard, he proceeded to send another slave. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So he proceeded a third time. Look at the grace. Can you imagine? What would you have done after they did that to your first slave? You think you would send a second and a third? You think you'd be that merciful? Wow, this vine owner is incredibly merciful. So he sent a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. So the owner said, here's what I'll do. I will send my beloved son. My son whom I love so much. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they cried out, God forbid, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is that which is written, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is now come into the world. And the banner that sits before the eyes of every man is this. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, we've confused this in our day. We think, well, what are you going to do with the church? What are you going to do with that pastor? I've met people that said, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because I heard this pastor, or I saw what this Christian did, or this person at work says he's a Christian. No, listen, you're not going to be judged by what you did in response to other Christians or other human beings. You're going to be judged one day by what you did with Jesus. If Jesus has been presented to you in the gospel, and you've heard the story, that's everything you need to hear to gain life. But to reject it is to throw everything away that makes life life. See, to cast yourself on His feet for mercy, it's the only way to live. It's the only way to gain life. But to reject Him as God's exclusive way of salvation means that you are willing to stand in the presence of God Almighty in your sin and give an account to Him for everything that you've ever done. And some of you have done some pretty evil things. And you're going to have to stand before Him and tell Him why you did them. Choose this day. Life, death, the way of blessing, the way of cursing. He stands before you. Now, here's the key to understand all that Jesus is about to say in these seven woes. You get this, you'll get why the seven woes not only are here, but why they must be here. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they heard what Jesus said about this wicked, evil generation, They thought among themselves that they would surely, most certainly, not be numbered among this wicked, evil generation. Now, it's not that they thought too lightly about sin and evil. They thought very serious about sin and evil. It's just they didn't think of themselves as sinners. They were not like those who were sick and in need of a physician. They would have gladly agreed with Jesus that this generation of Jews was wicked and evil. They just wouldn't have thought of themselves as being numbered among them. They saw themselves instead as clean, verses 39 through 41. As faithful to God in all things, verse 42. So that by their example, verse 43, they were leading God's people to the way of life, verse 44. By their careful obedience to every detail of the law, verse 46, they were showing Israel the way to God. They were the key to all knowledge by which they might know God, verse 52. What the scribes and the Pharisees were too blind to see was that all that they were doing in their rejection of Jesus as God's fulfilled promise to Israel was standing in the way of life Himself. Therefore, taking away from God's children the true way to know God, verse 52. Rather than giving Israel life, they were like hidden graves of death, by which all of Israel had become unclean in following their path, verse 44. Now what will shock not only the religious leaders standing before Jesus, but the common man in the crowd, is how Jesus will specifically now rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. Try to put yourself back in the shoes of the crowd in Jesus' day. The scribes and the Pharisees were seen as the religious elite, the cream of the crop. They were the image, the standard of what every faithful Israelite aspired to achieve. To be able to rise to their level of spirituality would have been an incredible blessing for the common Jew. In fact, Jesus Himself would have most likely been judged by those in the crowd as to whether or not He measured up to the faithfulness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's in fact what happened to Jesus in verse 38. Jesus shows up for lunch, and what do they do? In the verse we read, verse 38, when the Pharisees saw it, they were surprised. Now what shocked the crowd over and over again was how often Jesus' words and actions were so far superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd never had seen or heard anything like Jesus before. But no one in Jesus' day would have thought seriously about lumping the religious leaders in with this wicked and evil generation. There were clearly two levels of Jews in Jesus' day. There was the ordinary, common, everyday Jew, and there were the better Jews. The religiously faithful Jews who stood out above the rest. But you see, what happens to these man-made divisions among us when suddenly we are confronted by pure righteousness and holiness made flesh and dwelling amongst us? We make these silly divisions among us of people being more righteous than others. But what happens to these when holiness is incarnate in front of us? You see, Jesus challenges the very best that Israel has to offer, saying even they need to repent and trust in God's greatest revelation, Jesus. Now, we're going to look at these woes, and some of them we're just going to have to group together for time's sake. The first and second we're going to look at together, and they read this way, verse 39. But Jesus says, He doesn't actually use the word woe here, but it's understood. Now, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and all the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness, you fools. Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, Notice in the first and second woes, Jesus confronts the Pharisees' warped concern for outward conformity to the law of Moses while neglecting the far superior inward purity of a renewed heart before God. Now, let me be clear on this. Jesus' interest here is not that the Pharisees are taking God's law seriously, even treating it meticulously, even though they sometimes made expanding the law an art form. Jesus makes this clear in verse 42 when he says, "These things you should have done without neglecting the others." Elsewhere, Jesus will warn all of Israel, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not going to rebuke someone for being faithful to God's commandments, even meticulously faithful. That's not the concern here. Jesus is not rebuking them for obeying God's commandments. Rather, Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees is something far more central to the heart of man. What's going on inside? You see, Jesus knows that we can go through the motions of rituals and regulations trying to be good people, while all the while our hearts are far from God. What truly pleases God? You can hear this in Isaiah's confrontation when the Lord says to the prophet, "Because the people draw near to me with their words, and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." You can also hear God's heartfelt concern in the prophet Amos. What shall I come to Yahweh with? With what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in 1,000 rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Do you see what pleases God? It's not your doing of laws outwardly while missing the inward transformation of the heart. That's just as much disobedience before God as disobeying the commandments in the first place. Do you think your parents enjoy watching you curse their name all the way outside while you take the trash out after they've asked you for the third time? Do you think mom and dad delight in their child while watching you kick the dog on the way to finally cleaning your room after weeks of begging you to clean it up? Husbands, do you think your wife enjoys you yelling when she needs a night off and she asks you to wash some dishes? The Pharisees were masters at fulfilling the outward conformity to the law's demands while missing true love for God, which would have then been reflected in their love for neighbor. So Jesus describes two ways that the Pharisees have completely missed the boat here. The ways the Pharisees reacted to Jesus' refusal to follow the Pharisees' addition to God's Word, and how by their example they've set up an obstacle to Israel's hearing of God's Word. Let me explain. Now, I don't think that the Pharisees' ceremonial washing before the meal was biblically mandated, but the tithing of the seed of the ground was. That's why Jesus follows the second statement with the words, "You should have done these things without neglecting them." But he doesn't do that on the first. But the Pharisees' fencing of the law is not Jesus' concern here in this passage. He's not concerned with whether or not these are biblical commands. What he is concerned about is the fact that the Pharisees are overwhelmingly concerned with meticulously following every detail of the law while missing the whole point of why the law was given in the first place, which is to love God and love the neighbor. They miss the whole intent of everything that God had been doing in Israel for thousands of years. How would you like to reach the end of your life and suddenly realize you missed the whole point of it? You got down to the time of your death and you look back and you realize everything you've lived for, all that you've done, you missed the whole point of what life was all about, why God gave you breath. And I know what Jesus is saying here. While focused on ceremonial washings and tithings, they forgot to love each other. That which is within as charity. Look again at verse 41. He says in verse 41, he says that while they are doing these things, but give that which is within. So that there's the problem. Notice the contrast. Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside, but you've forgotten about what's inside. That's what's missing. In verse 42, notice he talks about how they tithe all the herbs, but they disregard justice. What is justice but love for neighbor? What is love for God? Those are the first and second great commandments. They're following the careful regulations, but they've missed their first love. In the third and fourth woes, Jesus says something that at first it seems like it's just thrown in there. In the third and fourth woes, verse 43 and verse 44, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace." What's Jesus dealing with there? Well, the Pharisees most likely didn't start off loving to be seen in public. Most likely, the Pharisees started off with the full intent of doing good. They wanted to be, in public, examples of how to follow God. They were simply probably just wanting to go out in public and love people and demonstrate as examples what it looks like to love God. But what ended up happening, as it happens to all of us, is that the heart soon lost its way and the Pharisees started just going through the motions of functional empty obedience. And here's the real danger. By losing their love for God and neighbor, and by simply going through the motions of the rules and regulations, they were actually leading God's people away from God. You can hear it in the language in 43 and 44. "For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." What does Jesus mean? Well, think about what was so important going all the way back when they first noticed Jesus sitting at their table. They're so concerned about being ceremonially clean. They go through all of these rituals and they want others to see this because they're wanting everybody else to see that as I am taking God's law seriously, you too need to take God. That's a good thing. But they begin to love to be seen. You see the point? They begin to love for people to see their righteousness, their goodness, their service. That's not why we serve. We serve. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Let others see your good works and praise your heavenly Father." We're all we are signposts. We want people to see Jesus. But they wanted people to see them. And what ended up happening is they became like concealed tombs. Think about what he's saying there. If you as an Israelite walk on a concealed tomb, you become... if you walk on a tomb, you walk on a dead body. You're ceremonially unclean. And what Jesus is saying is here the Pharisees are so concerned about cleanliness. They're so concerned about ceremonial washings and being clean before God. But by their very life, they're like concealed tombs. There's something that is hidden that people think they're following them and they're finding the way of life. But all they're doing is becoming as a nation ceremonially unclean before God. The Pharisees are leading them away from God, not to God. Now, you can surely hear the objection rising among the scribes and Pharisees at Jesus' rebuke. Look at verse 45. I laughed out so loud when I read this last week. Trent jumped and said, "What are you laughing so hard about?" Notice in verse 45, one of the lawyers or the scribes said to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And so you think what Jesus would do. Well, what Jesus would do in today's culture. "Oh my goodness, forgive me. Please, I never intended to insult you." That's the worst thing possible in our day and culture, to insult somebody. But Jesus does this. "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't neglect you. Woe to you too. You too, this is what you've done." Imagine being with Jesus. It was probably hard to live with him. It's the same objection Luther heard when he raised the concerns about how the monks were actually leading God's people away from the gospel rather than to the gospel. But it's also the same concern with which Jesus stands before you today. Remember that when we read the gospels, you are to put yourselves in the story. Where are you today among the characters? I know. You all want to be standing behind Jesus and say, "Go get them, Jesus. Sick them." But you know where you really are in the story, don't you? All you have to do to be a good Pharisee this morning is to think that there are really two kinds of Christians in this room. Or maybe you're a little bit better, and maybe you're saying, "Well, all of us Christians in this room are okay." But there's two kinds of Christians in the world of Christianity. There are those ordinary, common, everyday Christians. And then there's you. There are those who don't take the Christian faith as seriously as you do. Perhaps they don't read as many verses a day as you are able to read. Or they don't attend as many Bible studies as you fill up your calendar with. Or maybe their car is missing the right bumper sticker. Or their radio is not tuned to the right station. Somehow you have set up for yourself in your own heart two levels of Christians, and you just happen to be among the better ones. I remember one of our elders one time teaching a lesson. He described all of us like a pen full of hogs, snorting and pushing in among ourselves, arguing over who is more pretty than the other. How foolish we are. Do you not understand what you look like before Jesus? Do you not understand how He found you and how He still sees you today? What do you think you look like when you're compared not to your brother, but to perfect holiness and justice and righteousness incarnate? If God showed up to your house this afternoon for lunch, He just wanted to grab a sandwich with you, what would be your concern? Did you think about that when we were looking at it? Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. He went in, he sat down, and the Pharisee saw it. He didn't wash his hands. What do you think had to be going on in that Pharisee's heart to notice that? If God showed up to your lunchroom today, He sat in your living room and He was eating at your table, what would you be looking for? You see what's going on? The Pharisees are looking for something. That's how they act when God shows up. Jesus shows up at their table and they're not overflowing with joy. Do you think the children in the room would have treated Jesus differently than these Pharisees? Don't you think that the children would have just loved to play with Jesus, jump up in His lap, enjoy being with Him? Jesus would have just laughed and had a joyous time because life had entered this house. The Pharisees look at him and they're watching and they're going, he's not doing something right. They've missed the whole point. Jesus is there. What would you do if Jesus showed up in your life? Well, beloved, that's what it means when Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. How do you treat your neighbor? Do you look at your neighbor and you go, oh, look at how their life is messed up. Look at how they screwed up their life. Look at what mess they made of things. Is that how you look at your neighbor? Is that how you look at your loved ones? Then you're a Pharisee. You're no better than these men. That's what you are. And God says the same thing to you as He says to them. Sometimes I wonder if some of you think you've outstripped Jesus in being more holy than the Son of God. You see, it's the cry of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 45. You hear it, you see what they're doing. Look again at those words. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us. What? Rather than being humbled by the king's accusations, they're more concerned about being insulted. Have you ever seen this? You try to share with someone something that is offensive, and you try to help them out, and they turn around like a dog caught in a trap, and they begin to bite at you. No, the true heart of a broken sinner mourns over what he's done when he's exposed. He doesn't throw up defenses and try to excuse himself. You've insulted me. So what? Jesus has just saved their lives if they will listen to Him. That's why Jesus now turns to the scribes. They haven't learned anything. And He gives the final three woes. What do? First, they weigh men down. They weigh God's people down with burdens too heavy to bear. Look at that woe in verse 46. Woe to you lawyers, you scribes as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The idea here is that they load these burdens on God's people and they don't help them. And I think the whole point is that they tell them all these things they're supposed to be doing and all these things they're not, but they don't teach them how to love God. It's like the way most parents teach their children. You got to do this, Billy. You can't do that. Oh, you need to make sure you do this and be better sure you do this. And the whole time they're teaching their children that the life of a Christian is nothing but law. And their children grow up and they walk away from the faith and they go, I can't do any of this. Because mom and dad never taught them to love God. Just love Him. Just enjoy Him. They never modeled what it looks like just to be happy and to love their soul more than their obedience. Peter cries out in Acts 15 to those who wanted to impose the law of Moses on the Gentiles. And he said, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon their neck a yoke which neither our fathers nor we, Jews, were able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they also are. Listen how differently the way the scribes approached God's people and the way Jesus approached. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And in me you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look at how Jesus calls us to live differently. Can you imagine the Pharisees ever saying something like this? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Looking each one looking to yourselves so that you will not also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You see how different Jesus was? But rather than being examples for Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees stood as barriers between God and His people. Here in the very midst, God appeared to offer them life. God was standing in their living room. He was sitting at their table. The scribes and the Pharisees, think about this. The scribes and the Pharisees could have spent their whole life preparing Israel to meet God by tenderly loving and caring for God's people over whom they were shepherds. They could have loved with tender affection the Israelites and showed them God's love. They could have given God's people from what was within as charity, showing them Yahweh, pointing to Him rather than loving the chief seats and showing themselves. Notice how differently Paul sees the ministry of Christ. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity and as from God, we speak of Christ." That's what the fragrance, the sweet smelling of fragrance when the preacher left the room, when the apostles left the room, the sweet smelling fragrance is what he left them was not a memory of himself, but a memory of Christ. He showed them Jesus. This then leads to the final two woes separated by Jesus' pronouncement of the last days of Judaism as a way of life. In 70 AD, the final stroke will be given on this nation. The nation will come to an end. But it will certainly reach its final day of defeat on the day of the cross, when the veil of the temple is split in two and the temple is no more. First, Jesus explains the connection between this present generation of Jews and their fathers. Look at verses 47 and 48 real quick. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it's your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you bury them." This generation is connected with their fathers because their fathers killed the prophets, while those before Jesus build the tomb. Now, to understand what Jesus is meaning here, think of someone who's planning to murder someone else and get away with it. There's two things you have to figure out how to do. Now, I'm not telling you this so you'll go and doing it. I'm just telling this for illustrative sake. The first thing you have to know is what is the best way to kill the person. The second, you have to know what's the best way of disposing the body so it can't be found. Here's what this generation is doing. This is what they're doing. The former generation of Jews knew just how to kill the prophets. This generation knows how to dispose of their bodies. That's the point. That's how they're connected. They're connected by collusion of murdering God's gracious revelation. Remember the tenderness of the vine owner, the vineyard owner? He keeps sending and sending and sending. He's just merciful. God's been doing the same thing to Israel. He's been sending them prophet after prophet after prophet. And this is what happens when His Son shows up. Jesus makes a further connection between the present generation along with their fathers and all those in redemptive history who have equally tried to snuff out God's revelation. Look at verse 49 very quickly. "For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will..." Remember, you think about this. Jesus, how are they going to treat Jesus? How are they going to treat James, the brother of our Lord? How are they going to treat Stephen? How are they going to treat Paul? How are they going to treat Peter? I mean, this is not over. They're going to continue to kill the prophets and the apostles. So their bloodlust, the bloodlust of these people, is not going to stop with killing Jesus. He says, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them you will kill and others you will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Notice what he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, the way to understand what he's saying here is that if you line the Bible up according to the way the Hebrew Bible is laid out, the first martyr in the Bible is Abel. And the last martyr, according to 2 Chronicles 24, is Zechariah. 2 Chronicles 24:21. So what Jesus is saying is that if you stretch out for redemptive history, all the blood that's been shed, when God has spoken graciously by sending a prophet, a man of God to His people to warn the people, to tell them that there is salvation if they turn to God, as Israel has tried to impede that revelation throughout the history of redemption, all the blood that's been shed, that Jesus, who is the final revelation of God, He is the ultimate, the culmination of all that God has to say to this world, to give us one last chance to be rescued. If you reject Him, God will hold all of the blood throughout redemptive history on your account. This is what he's saying to this present generation. This present wicked, evil generation standing before Jesus, sitting around him at this table, is so heinous before God because they are not simply standing in the way of what the author of Hebrews says, God speaking long ago to our fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, but they have become a barricade to God's ultimate speech, who is now speaking to us in His Son. And because they have become such a hindrance to God's greater revelation, God Himself will hold against them, against this present generation of Jews, the guilt of all the blood that has ever been shed against the Vox Dei, the voice of God's prophets. There are not many things in Scripture which carry with them a more terrifying warning than what Jesus pronounces upon all who stand between Him and the sinner. All who have become a hindrance from someone hearing God's Word. Have you ever heard a parent say that they weren't going to make their child go to church until they are older and they can decide for themselves? Have you ever seen a spouse discourage their loved one from hearing what a pastor has told them because they might get offended by what they hear? Have you ever presented yourself to an unbeliever as being more spiritual, more godly, more of a Christian than you really are, just so that you could be noticed? Do your children know you more as the rule keeper than as the lover of God and the lover of their soul? How are you impeding someone else in your life from hearing the Word of God? How are you standing in the way of another one from seeing Jesus? That's why Jesus pronounced the final woe upon the scribes. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. It's another way of saying that they've taken away Jesus. I think of all the sermons I grew up hearing where Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and never heard anything about Jesus until you get to the final altar call. The whole sermon was about me and how to get me better. Those pastors in my own life stood between me and Jesus my whole life. It wasn't until I got to college that I first heard the gospel. How many pastors are standing in the way of God's people from hearing Jesus? They've taken away the key of knowledge, the key of life. Not only have they missed life himself, but they have turned many others away from God. Look at that final warning. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Beloved, when you read these woes, and hopefully you're seeing these woes spoken to your heart this morning, do you not see why Jesus had to come for you? Do you not see why Jesus had to come into this world to save you? To pay the penalty for your awful sin and to be the righteousness that God required? Do you not see His mercy and grace in your time of need, of what you need, and how He tenderly loves you? Then how much more do you think your neighbor needs it from you? How much more do you think your child needs to see it from you? Your spouse, your brother, your sister. It's always shocked me by the way Jesus says that the world will identify us. It's not by our accurate theological knowledge. We got all the good grades. We got all the marks of being truly reformed. It's not by how big our buildings are. It's not by how full the parking lot is. It's not by how good you are. The world will know that you belong to Jesus by love. Love. Love one another as I have loved you. This morning in our time of prayer, we read a passage that I had us read. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I just want to read those first few verses that started us off, and I'll close. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, think about that. How would you like to have the tongue of angels? To be able to speak with that kind of ability. But I do not have love. I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have been given the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have not, and if I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I can't think of a more terrifying thought than spending my entire life doing and filling it up with many things, and getting to the end of it, looking back over my life and realize I've missed the whole boat. I missed the whole point of why you gave us breath. Father, there's many here this morning who, even though they've heard this and they've heard many sermons, they will go away from here this morning and they will choose to follow their own path. They're going to choose to go out from this room and they're going to continue to waste their life living for the things that do not give life, making the priority of their life things that are not important. They're going to sacrifice the rest of the days that they have to spend here, and they're willing to stand before you one day and give an account in their sin, having rejected you and walked away from you, walked away from your calling on their life, and continue to live a life on their own terms, for their own sake. But Father, some here this morning, I know that the Lord God has pierced their heart. Father, show them Christ. Show them that You are the way of life. Prove to them that You are the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, no other place they have to turn but to You, that they may return to the Father. Thank You, O God, for this gift. Help us to see it before it's too late. For it's in Jesus' name we ask.